Yeah, sorry I can't be there with you in person. No, really sorry. I've been splendid isolation here in my bedroom for the last 5 days or so now, and still testing positive, sadly. Has given me a chance to think about this passage today, and actually to think about what to preach today. And I did consider whether or not we should be looking at something to do with Ukraine and Russia. But decided against it. We all know what's wrong, and we all know what's needed. And actually, what's needed, isn't it, is the advancement of God's kingdom. And therefore, I thought, you know, it's probably best to focus here on John chapter 14, because in the end, that's what this passage and the chapters around it are all about. So it's helpful to have a Bible, I think, because there's quite a lot in this passage. And we'll be dipping into it as we go along. So if you need a Bible, please raise a hand and somebody, I'm sure, will come and bring one to you. We're in this series, The Last Days of Jesus Christ from John's Gospel. And we're journeying with Jesus and the disciples, of course, to the cross and beyond. Last week, we were with Mike Wells as he took us to the upper room as the disciples and Jesus ate from the Passover, which became the Last Supper, something we've just celebrated. And of course, Jesus washed his disciples' feet and began this upper room discourse, as it's known by theologians. There are four discourses throughout scripture, the Sermon on the Mount, obviously, the parables of the kingdom, Matthew chapter 13, and the Mount Olivet discourse, Matthew 24, where Jesus speaks about the end times. And today, the longest discourse, chapters 13 to 17 in John's Gospel. And you'll see an awful lot of red letters if you've got a red letter Bible right the way through those chapters. Last week, Mike rightly covered chapter 14, verses 1 to 4, where Jesus was answering Peter's question in chapter 13 and verse 36, "Lord, where are you going?" And the answer is, Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." So in the confusion of Judas betraying Jesus, in the prediction of Peter denying Jesus, and also of the disciples beginning to understand that Jesus isn't going to be with them much longer, Jesus comforts them with these words. I'm not going to say too much as Mike covered it last week, but I found these words on the internet, a guy called Skip Heitzig, which I'm very grateful for. He said, "In any situation, we need not be troubled." Maybe this is true, isn't it, for the situation we find ourselves in this week. In any situation, we need not be troubled. Why? Because of who we know. That's Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, who stills storms and raises the dead. Because of who we know. Because of where we'll go. That's heaven, to the place that he's prepared for us. Earth is only our temporary home. Our permanent address is with Jesus. And also because of what he'll show. And he shows these things in the next verses. So those words were comfort, weren't they, to the disciples. But the second word in the title of this sermon this morning, it's comfort and promise. Because Jesus in chapter 14 promises the Holy Spirit, verse 16 and following. And interestingly, in verse 27, he comes back and repeats the words of comfort that he speaks in verse 1. So there's a circuitous thing going on here. It's both comfort and promise to his disciples. So what's going on in chapter 14? How are we going to make sense of this? Well, clearly Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. So words of comfort are appropriate. But the preparation doesn't end there. In fact, he's preparing them for the task ahead. You see, these disciples, this bunch of fishermen and other assorted, untrained, unsure, ordinary people are about to pick up the baton of the mission that Jesus has begun. So this discourse, all four chapters of it, has this mission at its heart. Chapter 14, we'll see in a minute. Chapter 15 is about the kind of relationship that disciples will need with Jesus, vine and branches, if they are to be fruitful in their mission. chapter 16 develops some of the stuff in chapter 14 about the Holy Spirit and how tough this mission is going to be in the world in which we live. And chapter 17 sees Jesus pray. He prays for himself. He prays for the 12 or the 11, as it now is. But he also prays for us, for those who will believe, as we are the ones, we are the disciples who are currently carrying the baton of mission. And his prayer is that we may be one, one in him and one with each other. Why? That the world may believe. So mission, that's the thrust of the direction of this discourse when you read it in its entirety. And interestingly, just as Peter asked the question to get Jesus going, you'll notice that as chapter 14 unfolds, Jesus says things that provokes further questions, which he then answers, which provokes further questions. So in verse 5, Thomas asks a question. Verse 8, Philip asks a question. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, asks a question. So three more questions, which give us our three headings today as we consider our mission. Now, that would normally be enough for any ordinary sermon, but Jesus has other thoughts, because tucked away within these words here, his words here, are some heavy duty theological nuggets that we need to cover as well. So I hope you're sitting comfortably. Then we'll begin. Firstly, we look at our focus in mission, verses 5 and 6. So here's a question based on what Jesus has said. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So inspired by Jesus saying, you know the way, Thomas pops his hand up. You've got to admire him, haven't you? He's not pretending to understand by nodding wisely. He's not pretending to take notes as if he's really interested and gets it. He didn't get it. So he asks the question which leads to these massive words. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. I mean, wow. The way to the place that Jesus is going to prepare, the way to heaven, it can't be found in a bus timetable or a sat-nav search. It's not locational. Nor, it turns out, is it achieved by being nice or doing good things or striving to be perfect in every aspect of the Jewish law. It's not vocational. No, the way to heaven is through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's relational. Remember what Jesus said in verse 1? He said, trust in God, trust also in me. He's making some claims here. We'll see in a minute what else qualifies Jesus for this role as the means by which we can get to heaven. Here he's saying that faith in him, that entrusting your life to him, that giving him your heart, that inviting him to be your savior, that making a decision or making a commitment, call it what you want, that giving it all up to him is the way to go. He is the way. And he's the truth. And he's the life. We could spend hours here. There's no need really today, I don't think. Well, there isn't. I'm enough. He is the truth. Not one truth among many. Not whatever truth suits you, as the world says today. He is the truth. And he is the life. This is a great theme in John's gospel from the first few pages onwards. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. He's the truth, he's the life, and of course he is the way. Not one of many ways, because all paths lead to enlightenment, right? wrong. He's the only way. As he goes on to say, no one comes to the Father except through me. Again, wow. You know, this is controversial, isn't it, to today's people in today's world, to their ears. But, you know, it's only really condensing what he's already been saying and showing throughout his ministry. And in John's gospel, all the I ams. I am the bread of life. No one else can claim to be that. I am the light of the world. You know, he's unique in this. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though they die. Or all the signs pointing to the true identity of Jesus. And now, sorry, all the signs like the miracles, of course, as well, pointing to the true identity of Jesus. And now here we are. Did you see? Jesus is the focus of our mission. That the route to eternity is in Christ alone. He is the way, the only way to find forgiveness to sin and a welcome in heavenly places. And that's why mission is so important. And that's why Jesus was preparing his disciples here. But there's more. Verse 7, he goes on, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And this prompts another question from the increasingly bewildered disciples, this time Philip. Verse 8, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Again, you've got to love this, haven't you? This portrayal of the disciples, you know, just totally human, excuse me, real disciples, real humans representing a common thought in all of mankind. You've heard people say, haven't you, I'll believe it when I see it. Hear it in Philip's words, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. And Jesus' answer throws out another theological truth. Verses 9 to 11. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it's the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works or miracles themselves. This is huge. Jesus is equating himself with the Father. Jesus is saying he is God the Son. You know, some cults and other faiths and atheists and agnostics say that Jesus never claimed to be God. What Bible are they reading? What gospel are they reading? The beginning of John's gospel, the prologue, after saying that the word of God was God, John says that this word became flesh and concludes in verse 18 of chapter 1, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only Son, has made him flesh. No one's ever seen God, but God the Son has made him known. And out of Jesus' own mouth come these same words, which just confirm what John has written there, confirm the I ams, confirm all the miracles that John records, the signs that John records. And the rest of the New Testament picks up on this, doesn't it? Paul, letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 15, where he says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews chapter 1, the writer there says in the first few verses, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Jesus is God. And there's this weaving, isn't there, of the persons here. The Father is in me and I am in the Father. The Father is in me doing his work. The words I speak are from the Father. Could it be any plainer? Verse 9. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Did we get this? The focus of our mission is Jesus Christ who is the way to the Father, who is one with the Father, who is the eternal Son of God, who is incarnate here on earth, who came to live as one of us and to die for all of us. Then he rose victorious that we might live with him, the focus of our mission. Secondly, we come to the next few verses, which tell us the resource for our mission. But first, Jesus says something else that merits a quick look. Verse 12, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." It's interesting that in verse 13 there, Jesus actually refers to himself as the Son of the Father. And his role as the Son is to bring glory to the Father, but this time, as he goes on to speak now, through the lives and ministry of the disciples and from them down to us. Jesus speaks about the miracles or the works he has performed. And then he says that anyone who has faith in him will do what he has been doing. In fact, greater things than this, because he's going to the Father. He's going to the Father. We will do greater things. Indeed, whatever we ask for in his name will be done. What does he mean? Well, I'll tell you what it's not. This isn't carte blanche for every whim or every request we make to be answered unquestionably. So, you know, forget the new car and the bigger house, etc., etc., etc. This isn't what this is about. So what is it about? Well, the context, as we've said, is mission. Christ's coming to earth is part of the Missio Dei, the mission of God, to restore humanity to himself through the sacrifice of his Son, taking the blame for the sins of mankind, and so offering forgiveness to all who believe, and opening the gates of heaven through faith in Christ. That's God's mission, which we're picking up the baton for. His disciples now are going to continue that mission. And it's in that context that these words are spoken. They'll do what he does. They'll carry on the mission. In fact, greater miracles they will do. What, greater than raising the dead? Greater than walking on water? Yes. Here's one. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people believed and were baptized into faith in Jesus Christ. The greatest miracle of all is when a soul is saved, a life given over to the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. And that is the mission. These are the greater things that we can do. And ask anything in his name. You know, this isn't just a magical formula to validate any request. Lord, we want this, and we pray in Jesus' name. You know it's not a magical formula, don't you? How often have your prayers, my prayers, our prayers not been answered in the way we want? In his name means according to his purposes, in tune with his plan, in tune with his will, in tune with his mission. Look, I'm not saying that other miracles don't happen sometimes. People are healed sometimes. God graciously grants our wishes sometimes. But the context for these promises here is mission. Well, mission impossible, you might be thinking. Dum, 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 dum. Yeah, how can we possibly take over from Jesus? Well, the answer is in these next verses, because we have a new resource. Chapter 14, verse 15. "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate /counselor/comforter/helper to help you and be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love them and show myself to them. And just jump into verse 25. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the advocate slash counselor slash comforter slash helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. We don't have to rely on our own resources for this missionary task. We have the Holy Spirit. But who is the Holy Spirit and what does he do? Well, we're going to focus on the former question today, who is the Holy Spirit, and only touch on the latter. We'll develop the latter when we come to chapter 16. Who is the Holy Spirit? Well, let's cut to the chase. After equating himself with the Father, the Son now equates the Holy Spirit with him. Firstly, this word, counselor, comforter, helper, advocate, in Greek, the word paraclete, someone who is called alongside, someone who comes alongside to help us. Like an advocate in law, that's part of his role, to come alongside to help us. But this word, another counselor, tells us something about who he is. Briefly, there's only one word for another in English. But in Greek, there's two. There's another of a different kind, and there's another of the same kind. So, and it's a stupid example in some ways, but I couldn't think of anything else. Here's a limb, an arm, and here's another limb that you can't see, but I'm raising it. It's a leg. They're both limbs. They're completely different. Okay, you can play football with a leg, but try playing with your arm and you'll get away with it if you're a Manchester City player. I shouldn't have gone football. Sorry about that. But look, so that's another of a different kind. But here's a limb and here's another limb, another of the same kind, yet distinguishable. Ooh. And this is the word that Jesus uses here. The Holy Spirit is a counselor or advocate or comforter or helper of the same kind, but distinguishable. The same kind as who? The Father? Well, I think the sentence allows it, but the context is there's another of the same kind as Jesus. If you follow it through all these words here, Jesus has been with the disciples. Now he's going. But this new counselor will be with them forever, verse 16. He's the Spirit of Truth, verse 17, just as Jesus was the way and the truth and the life, verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. The world won't see me anymore, but you will. Here's a new level of Christ's presence with the disciples. Not just the one time and one place geographically that Jesus has managed, but everywhere with everyone for all time as the Holy Spirit will do. And there's more. Not only is the Holy Spirit with us, he's within us, verse 17. And verse 19, because I live, says Jesus, post-resurrection, you also will live. And then in verse 20, Jesus says that weaving thing again. On that day, presumably Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes in power, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. The Son is in the Father. The Son, by the Spirit, is in us. we are in him. Again, wow. Critics of Christianity say that the Trinity isn't taught in Scripture, that we're somehow tritheists worshipping three gods. Not so. We're monotheists believing in one God, but one God who has revealed himself as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, indivisible as one God, distinguishable as three persons. You won't find the word Trinity in Scripture. That came later. But the doctrine is well and truly here. So, the focus of our mission, Jesus, the resource for our mission, the Holy Spirit, all of which leads Judas, not Judas Iscariot, verse 22, to ask a question. But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? This Judas is trying to fathom why at this new level of godly presence, the mission couldn't just be dropped onto the world, full blast, job done. Now Jesus' answer is a tad enigmatic, I'll grant you, and we haven't time to do it justice today. So let's just suffice with this. God's plan has never been to impose himself on the world. He graciously gives everyone time and space to think for themselves and decide for themselves. Some people respond to the mission, maybe that's you today, and decide to follow Jesus. And for those who follow, it's our task then to continue the mission and draw others to Jesus. Jesus is saying, look, there are two camps in the world, those who belong to the people of God, to the kingdom of God, and those who don't. And the resource, the Holy Spirit, is given to those who belong to enable them to help those who don't belong to see that they need to belong. And Jesus' answer here helps us to see what there is a need for. It's preparation for mission. It's only very brief, couple of sentences. If you're anything like me, you'll know that you're woefully inadequate for this mission. Even with Holy Spirit power, you still don't really feel that you can represent Jesus all that well to a watching and sometimes hostile world. Well, Jesus understands that, and so he weaves still more words into the flow of his discourse here. Well, just two words, really. Verse 15 is the first mention. If you love me, keep my commands. Then verse 21. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. You getting there? Verse 23. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. Are you getting these two words? Love and obey. This is how we grow in Christ. This is how we develop as disciples. The more we love, the more we'll want to obey. The more we'll feel the love of the Father in us and flowing through us, and the more fruit we'll bear. This is a theme that Jesus picks up in the next chapter and takes us into next week's sermon. And I don't want to tread on Julia's toes. So I'll just finish with a challenge to our and to my love and obedience. Do you love Jesus? It's easy to say yes, isn't it? It's easy to sing how much we love Jesus. But how much does it show? How much does our love for Jesus show in our life, in our work, in our relationships with others, in our mission to the world? I guess the proof of the pudding of our love is in our obedience to his commands, to wash one another's feet, to carry our cross daily, to go into all the world and make disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that he's commanded us. I guess we all know the theory, but we could develop our practice a bit. Well, here's how. Love and obey. Develop that relationship with Jesus and live it out in our lives. Jamie's devotions this week, those of you who get them have encouraged us to do just that. You see, it's in our hands now. God has done his bit. He sent his son. He sent the Holy Spirit. And now he wants to send us. And our mission, church, should we choose to accept it, is to proclaim the focus of our mission, Jesus, helped with the resources for that mission, the Holy Spirit, and being prepared for that mission through love and obedience to the one who showed just that love and obedience as he came to earth for you and for me. A terrific, terrific chapter. So deep, so full of stuff. We've only skated through, really. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, again, Lord, so rich. Again, Lord, so relevant in our world, Lord, in the circumstances, Lord, going on in the world around us. And Lord, to our lives at any time, Lord, of our lives. The need, Lord, for your people to proclaim your word, to proclaim you. And the world's need for you, that your kingdom might grow, that people might see and believe. Lord, we hear your call. Help us, Lord, to live those lives of love and obedience to you, that we might go in mission to this world. In your name, we pray and ask these things. Amen.